If you have heard the last few sermons, if you either have been here or listened online, it's pretty evident that our 2020 Advent focus is different this year. And that's simply because this year is different. There have been so many unseen challenges and difficulties with no letup in sight. COVID, we watch the TV and we see these bar charts and these, you know, line charts of the zigzags of the ups and downs and what they're trying to figure out and what this vaccine is going to do. The election process is far from over. You know, states are starting to sue Michigan and Wisconsin and Pennsylvania and places like that in Georgia, trying to figure out who actually won. Was things rigged? We don't know. We don't know. We just have to trust. Racial and social tensions, conflict with law enforcement. And the only reason it's kind of settled down is with the cold weather. You don't get people doing that as much. But to quote a line from a well-known poem from 100 years ago, Casey at the Bat, it says, "There was no joy in Mudville." Now, the typical American escapes for things like this, when things are troubled, would be sports, bars, movies, concerts, getting away, being able to be entertained, being able to be distracted. And all of those things are shut down right now. Just this morning, I spent 15 minutes on the computer before I got ready for church, and a friend of mine who is an avid bowler was ranting and raving because he can't bowl. He says, "Why can casinos be open and why can bowling alleys be shut?" And he was going on about that because so many people are going without their normal life. They have to stay near home, and what that does is you can only watch so much TV, so much distraction before you turn inward and you introspect. You start to think about life. It's unavoidable. That's why depression and suicide have spiked along with COVID. As I mentioned last week, the Ottawa County Health Department sends me things like that they have a program that was adopted in schools a few years ago called Be Nice and things like that, but it's really, there is a concern that people are really down. The problem is that the emptiness in so many people's lives is a God-shaped hole. Every human being is made as an image bearer of God. We bear His imprint. And when we don't have God in our lives, that emptiness cannot be filled. They don't seek Him as the source of their internal relief. And so it can't be assuaged. That's precisely the reason that Christians, that we need to live as models and examples of Christ in our lives. We need to show them that we are different right now, not to complain and gripe and moan about the things just like they do, commiserate. We need to be different. We need to have hope that the Spirit of Christ overcomes all our difficulties. The things that are external, because the internal is solid in a Christian. Now, the past two Sundays, we have explored the themes of hope and peace. These are familiar Advent subjects, but we have come at them from a different angle than our customary perspective. Typically, what we would be doing is we'd be talking about the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah in the temple and telling him about the future birth of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. And then 6 months later, he comes and he sees Mary and he has that visitation and tells her about the special son that she's going to have to be named Jesus. And shepherds and things like that. We know the stories. The reason we're not focusing so much on that this year is simply because we know from history, from looking back 2,000 years, that the coming of Jesus did not accomplish everything that is predicted and promised in Scripture. It didn't. Many first century Jews were caught in that same situation. They desperately wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. That's why they flocked to Him. And they misunderstood that Yahweh God, His grand design was, again, different than they had interpreted it, than they had looked at it. Anxious humanity wanted it to be a certain way. We have these fantasies. That's sort of like at Christmas time when we have this idea that these gifts, our wish list, and kids are like that, are going to make this our world better. And by the end of the day, we realize material things are not able to do that. It's that same hole. They melded all those prophecies together and laid it right at the doorstep of the Messiah. When we realize now from Scripture that there are two acts of this fulfillment. Act one is the arrival. Act two is the return. They're both very profound, but they are different. They have a different focus and a different scope. The arrival in Bethlehem began a spiritual movement where God began to call people of every tongue and tribe and nation to him as his children. However long that tape, and we've mentioned before that the disciples, the apostles in the first century, when Paul was writing, Peter was writing, when you read that, and they say the coming of the Lord, and they talk with an urgency. They had no idea that it was going to be 2,000 years or longer. We don't know. But it's going to culminate in his return. That we do know. We looked at that last week in Acts 1 when the angels told the apostles, Jesus is going to return the same way. And when he comes, he's going to set everything right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, the theme of Advent 3 is joy. What the folks in Mudville were hoping the moment that Mighty Casey came up to bat. Are you familiar with that poem? And the announcer is basically the poet. And he tells this story, and they're behind by two runs. And Mighty Casey comes up in the bottom of the ninth with two men on, two outs. And they are sure, like the Babe Ruth of their day, he's going to do the Sultan of Swat and hit one out of the park and be the hero. Instead, they left disappointed by the inherent weakness of mankind. Even the Mighty Casey producing their own happiness. He was unable to. Sometimes we fail. The crowd trusted in Casey to bring them joy. And it's the same way in Christ's day and the centuries afterwards. Some people think Jesus was a fraud. He was a major letdown because they had so much riding on him. And he didn't fulfill all the prophecies that were promised in the Creator's plan. The prophecies that were mentioned by so many different men of God, like Isaiah. And that's where we're going today, to Isaiah chapter 35. So if you would take your Bibles, please. Isaiah 35 is a short chapter, only 10 verses. Many of Isaiah's chapters are long and involved, and you work your way through them. This is short. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, starting in verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. What is that talking about? He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. Do you notice that way is capitalized? The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go on it. About it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Every everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What is the context of this? We noted in Advent week one that Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. This was during very troubling times for God's chosen people. The sinful lifestyle that they were warned about as we worked our way through Exodus and Leviticus, God over and over warned them, don't do these things. That's what they did. And it had caught up with Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. The Assyrians had marched down. These cruel people who were known for impaling people, terrible people, had enslaved and conquered Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, around Jerusalem, they did not pay attention. They followed the ways of their kin to the north. And by Isaiah 32, God told them, in less than a year, you are going to be like your brethren. In less than a year. Two chapters, three chapters before this, God had told them, it's coming. It's knocking on your doorstep. Hosts of people from Judah were killed. The holy city, Jerusalem, was in ruins. Solomon's splendorous temple, with all that gold and silver and the shields and all the wonderful things, it was razed. They took everything out. We know that from studying Daniel, that all that stuff Nebuchadnezzar took up to Babylon. Captives were taken. That's where Daniel and his friends came from. And those that weren't were left with nothing. Their country was destroyed. In chapter 34, just before this, it tells that God's anger and wrath was coming upon those countries, Assyria and Babylon and Edom and Ammon and whatever that had teamed up against Israel, who had persecuted Israel or laughed in glee at the fate of Israel. Scholars relate that judgment to what is going to happen in the book of Revelation when the wrath of God is poured out in those vials and bowls. But that's not the end of the matter. It isn't just destruction of the earth. Because Yahweh promises restoration and peace, and that's what today is about. In verses 1 and 2, we see immediate contrast between the tone of chapter 4 and a sense of calm. In chapter 35, it says, the desert and the parched land. It sounds like a continuation on all these things that happen in 34, the desert and the parched land will be glad. Well, that's different. Boy, that's a change. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. These terms, desert and parched land and wilderness, aptly describe much of the Middle East. Paul, he personified creation in Romans 8, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that it was groaning under the decay and the weight and the torment of the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3, that it would be lifted. See, the plan of God would have made this earth, the wilderness, a garden by then. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, then Cain and Abel and Seth and their families, and as they went on, would have all been working on the garden, and it would have grown and grown and grown until the entire earth would have been covered with a garden. And it wasn't. But it will be. It will be, according to Isaiah 35. It's just like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The theme of week 3, joy, is spoken by creation first. Restored creation. That groaning and discomfort is replaced by rejoicing greatly and shouting for joy like an early spring flower, the crocuses. They're one of the first ones that poke up out of the snow after a long, harsh winter. That's the word picture here. This is the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon, when we think about it, we think of a war zone. That's not how Lebanon used to be. The cedars of Lebanon, when you read about it in the ancient parts of the Bible, Lebanon was a beautiful place. It will be given to it the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Those are two mountains that are beautiful. My dad had a rose of Sharon plant in his backyard. He loved it. It would flower. And it says, they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. The greatness of God is going to be revealed at this time. The design for his creation that has been thwarted by sin is going to be replaced by the perfection for both Israel and the surrounding world. One commentator noted it this way. This is the state that mankind constantly longs for, a utopia in which peace and fertility prevail. When you see science fiction movies and they leave the earth and they fly somewhere else, and what they try to do is they try to make a perfect earth. They try to start it over again. The trouble is that they take the human sin nature with them. So until the sin nature is conquered, we are never going to be able to do it ourselves. In verses 3 and 4, the curse of Genesis 3 brought about physical defects and complications in humanity as well as the natural world. It says, strengthen the feeble hand, the knees that give way. Commentators say that this probably has as much to do with mental health, with emotional issues, as it does physical ailments. See, the remnants of God's people who stayed in Israel after Babylon came down and destroyed them were depressed. They were terrified. They were fearful. There was nothing left. They had to scratch out an existence out of nothing. Their hands were feeble. Their knees were unsteady. They were so overwhelmed by the state of their world, like a lot of Americans are right now. How did this happen? How did it go from being the greatest nation on earth to where we are right now in less than a year? Their hearts were weak. They lacked courage. So the prophet shares a message of encouragement. He says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. That's our message today. Be strong. Don't give in to this. Do not fear. Your God will come. Your God will come. Do you believe that? See, their current state is temporary. We have a tendency to feel, oh man, it's been bad since March. It's temporary. It's not forever. God is going to send his Messiah back. He says he will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. Whoa. That's why it says in the prophets, you long for the day of the Lord. That's capitalized, day of the Lord. And I mentioned this before. They thought the day of the Lord was going to be this. And he says, no, he's coming with vengeance. He is going to judge the wicked first. That's what chapter 34 entails. Go back and reread it after the service. But then he's going to restore his people. He's not leaving it that way. He will come to save you. Salvation from the Lord is foundationally spiritual. That's where our problem stems from. Sin inside of us is our initial problem. But it's also physical. We are going to get a resurrection body like Jesus did, a glorified body. Perfect like Adam and Eve. No pain, no disease, no defects, and above all, no fear of the future. Because you know, they say, when things go bad, you're waiting for the other shoe to fall. What's going to happen next? How is it going to get worse? There's going to be none of that anymore. Suffering and distress is going to be like a bad dream. You're going to wake up and it's going to be over. In verses 5 and 6, the healing power of Jesus the Messiah that he demonstrated in his 3 years of active ministry will be manifested again. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Here the theme of joy resurfaces again. Those with handicaps, existing and lingering effects of disease, they'll be amazingly restored to full health and vigor. Bob, you've had a tough year. You've gone through a lot of things to keep you rolling, right? And just think about having that body that you had at 25 or 30 years old. You look at that, I look at that, and I look at Susan, and I think of people in here who have suffered. And it's going to be better. It's going to be much better. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute. These are conditions that significantly reduce the quality of life and the inherent desire to have wholeness in your life, to be well. Those are all going to be gone. It says, water will rush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. One of the key facets of the garden was that there was plenty of water there, so all those plants and animals that God put there were well taken care of. The desert and the wilderness is characterized by lack of water. So the return of Messiah is going to satisfy the thirst of nature in the most arid of places, as gushing water will be where there was none. Streams of clear water flowing through areas that have been dusty, parched deserts. Verse 7, it describes it like the banks of the Nile River. The burning sands will become a pool. We've all seen movies of the Sahara Desert, people going across there, and we've seen commercials where people are crawling, water, water. Those are going to become a pool. It's not a mirage. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs, and the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. You probably have, along the way, have seen a documentary or TV show about the animals that survive in the desert, right? Scorpions and certain kinds of animals, and they have big ears because it gives off heat, and they burrow down and whatever. These are animals that live in the most harsh climates on the world. The burning sands, thirsty ground, the haunts where jackal once lay. But they're going to be restored. They're going to be bubbling springs, a place where grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. There's going to be no more of these desolate places in creation. It's going to yield abundant plant life. Animals are going to thrive there again. It brings us back to Genesis 1, the flourishing of original creation, this restored earth. Now in verse 8, at the conclusion of the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, we talked about that in Isaiah's day. And when Judah was taken over by Babylon, God had predicted through the prophet Jeremiah that it was going to last for 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the scriptures in Babylon as an exile, as a captive, and he realizes that, and he goes, and he figures it out, and he goes, it's almost over. They're going to be released from captivity. They're going to get to go home. And I'm sure many of them looked at the scriptures and they anticipated something like this. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. However, that describes the way things are going to be when Messiah returns. That is not what Israel experienced on the way back from Babylon. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, I've been reading those parallel with finishing up with Daniel. When you read that, what they say and what they relate is going back was nothing but trouble. They found everything destroyed. They had to rebuild the city. They had to rebuild the temple. They had to rebuild the walls, and their neighbors were against them. Sanballat and Tobias, they were going to the king and saying, no, they're going to rebel against you and causing trouble. There were trouble with Israelites. Nehemiah, even at the end of his book, talks about going out before the people of God and reading the Torah and saying, many of you during that 70 years intermarried with pagan people to the point that your children don't even speak Hebrew. They speak a foreign language, and he had to split families apart. He did it by force to get the purity and holiness of God back in. It's a troubling thing. Scholars wrestle with this. Most of those were not those who walk on that way. And there is no coincidence that Jesus self-identified in John 14, 6 as the way, the truth, and the life. This was looking forward to the coming of Jesus in the first advent. It's creating, it said the prophet and his forerunner would make straight paths. They would tear down the mountains, the mountain of sins. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. The Lord makes it very clear through the prophet Isaiah, who will not be traveling that special highway going towards him. The unclean are those who are defiled by their sinfulness, willfulness, lack of a contrite heart, lack of seeing their sins for what it is and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I confess it. And this characterized far too many in Israel. We saw that in Exodus. What did he call them? Stiff-necked. That isn't just waking up because you slept funny when your neck is. What it is it's so pointed and focused towards sin that they couldn't turn away. They couldn't repent. They were resolute in their sinfulness and their wickedness, their self-centered ways. So the Lord calls them wicked fools. When we work through Proverbs on Wednesday night over and over and over, Scripture talks about the wise and the fools and the wicked. And the wicked fools is those two categories at the end. Remember that, Laverne? There's the wise and then he puts them together, the wicked fools. Self-deluded by their own desires and their schemes. And they lead to nowhere but destruction, their own destruction, self-destruction. They will not be on God's way. Now in verses 9 and 10, God takes time through the prophet to very specifically and vividly illustrate what this way is going to look like in the destination. He says, no lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. Ancient Canaan had perils for travelers. We see in the stories and narrative of Samson where he finds a lion and he tears it apart. David, with his staff and his sling, killed a lion and a bear. They lived out there in that area. Those perils would not be there. God is not going to put anything in our way to prevent us from getting there. He says, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. During our Light and Darkness series, we have talked several times about the term redeemed, what that means. It means being bought back from a debt far greater than we can repay. We can't free ourselves. It's an obligation that requires a ransom payment that we are not able to raise on our own. We are caught in slavery like the Israelites were in Egypt. But Yahweh God would pay our debt by sending his one and only son to die on the cross. That atoning sacrifice, that is why the cradle and the grave are tied together. That was Advent 1. It says, those the Lord has rescued will return. It's not talking simply about those who were released from captivity, like those leaving Babylon. But those who were purchased at a high cost from the clutches of sin and death. Us. He bought us. He bought us back. It says they will enter Zion with singing. Does that quicken your heart just a little bit? Have you ever been in a praise worship session where you wanted to throw your hands in the air when you could just feel the Lord, the Spirit welling up inside of you? That's what it's talking about, that we're going to enter the city of God with singing. Praise to the Father and the Son and the Spirit for the inexpressible gifts of mercy and grace that allow us to be there, to Zion, the city of God. It's going to be characterized as everlasting joy with crowns, which crowns their head. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Joy takes center stage as the stimulus of praise. All those who will walk that unique path will have everlasting joy. It's not just a fleeting thing. And it says it will be our joy, will be like a crown we'll wear. You probably have heard this along the way, that we are going to be given crowns. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, when it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer, to account for what we did in our lives as believers, whether it's good or bad, whether we used our time wisely or not. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about being tried by fire, and some people are going to come out smelling like smoke. But every person who makes it through that fire, every person who was faithful to the end will receive a crown of joy. We'll walk out of there and we'll go, I made it. I made it. The separation of the sheep and goats, and Jesus says, you're a sheep, you're coming with me. There will be gladness and joy. None of the stuff that drags us down. Take a moment and think of the very best times of your life. Can you just, boom, what was it? Was it the day you met your spouse? Was it the day that you got married? Was it the day your children was born or you first held your grandchildren? Or what was it? Was it a special time? Was it when you got a house or you got a new car after saving? Whatever it is, think about that. But it was fleeting, wasn't it? The things of life come back upon us. That's not going to be the case there. It says gladness and joy will overtake us. That is going to be the defining characteristics of eternity. And it says, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Many have experienced sorrow in recent days. People close to me, people associated with this church, there's been sadness and sighing and grief and mourning. It says all of that will flee away. See, in God's presence, there will be none of that. No moment of sighing or sadness or loss or disappointment. No pain. See, joy is going to define us for eternity. Is that a message of hope? As we close this morning, as we reflect, the past three sermons I've concluded with a question based upon the passage and the way it unfolded and how it tied in with our seasonal theme. The question today is this. Can you see why looking backwards on the first Advent is valuable, but it's not completely fulfilling? You go, what do you mean? We got salvation. Theologians call this already, but not yet. We live in this tension, this temporal time where we have the beginning of salvation in us, but not the completion, not the fulfillment of it. So we look at Christmas time as a time of hope and all these wonderful emotions. But it isn't all there yet. God's grand plan entailed those two acts, the arrival and the return. It was never intended to be completed just in that brief lifetime of Jesus. That was the starting point. Ancient prophecies, just like we learned in my Sunday school class of Daniel, is they always leave you wondering. They always leave you a bit curious. And honestly, what I've learned in my life is the people who are the most sure that they have the answers are the most people wrong. And I'll cite you an example. The Pharisees and the Sadducees at the coming of Jesus, who rejected him? The religious leaders, because they had it figured out and he didn't fit their plan. See, by now we should understand that the restoration of creation, the utopia of eternity with our triune God, is in our future. We can't just be looking back. We can glance back, but we need to be looking ahead. That's what the apostle said over and over in the scriptures. See, Jesus fully completed his ministry. Everything that led up to the cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. Go back and read the four gospel accounts, and Jesus said there's a lot more. There's a lot more, starting with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was not the conclusion of the Lord's plan. That's why the Jews rejected him, because he didn't bring everything they anticipated. And there's more for us to accomplish as long as we are on this earth. Individually, personally, and collectively together, as this church in the body of Christ, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, salvation is a process. Salvation is not in second grade, in Sunday school, I prayed a prayer and I'm good to go. Salvation is not in Bible school, the leader took me aside and I made this prayer. It's not a date in your Bible. The Apostle Paul explains salvation as this. He says, therefore, my dear friends, I look out at you, and in the past 4.5 years, you have become my dear friends. I love all of you. Therefore, my dear friends, you've always obeyed, obeying the mandates of Scripture. He says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. I never related with that as much as I do right now, knowing that there are people who are not here who listen to my sermons online, who hear that, who go to the website and hear that. So they're not in our presence, but they're still there. Continue to obey, he says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If salvation was completed when you were in second grade in Bible school, why does he tell you to continue to work it out? Because it's a process. Because perseverance takes us through the tough times. Our faith has to grow. Our trust has to grow. We continue to move forward. Continue to work it out. And why in fear and trembling? Because stuff happens. Tough stuff happens. And we wrestle with that. We say, why? For it is God who works in you. We are not doing this on our own. God is working in us. God is keeping us on the path. To will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. He has things for all of us to do. And we need to will and to act according to that plan, just as Jesus did, to be obedient to that. See, Bethlehem was the launch pad of the Christian faith. That's where it got started. The life of Jesus brought it to fruition. Earth is our testing ground. This is where we work it all out. Those of you who have done any kind of carpentry work, you plan and you get your material list, but none of that has any value until you actually put it together. That's what our lives are, is putting it together. Heaven is our future goal. See, what we do with our time, our talents, matter greatly during this time, no matter what stage you're in. The key here is, can you accomplish it with joy? Because if Christianity looks like that old commercial where the guy gets up and he goes, it's time to make the donuts. Remember that commercial? If that's your attitude about Christianity, no wonder it's not attractive. But if you have joy and you go, I'm working for God. I'm getting up every morning and I'm working for God. There's something I need to do for the kingdom of God. Whether it's internal, whether it's just making me a better me, or whether it's affecting someone else, there's always something to do. Can you hold on to the path? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a way, you prepared a way, that highway to you is Jesus. We thank you for the promises that no matter how bad this world gets, and we know that it's going to culminate in a cleansing, in judgment, in fire, but it's also going to be restored for those who love you. Lord, give us perseverance, give us patience, give us wisdom. We thank you so much for your word, for the encouragement of a message like this, that joy can be ours every day, regardless of the externals. Teach us how to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.